Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Over his long career as a parish pastor, college professor, and seminary professor, Dr. Seleska has brought Jesus Christ to the front and center of our understanding of God's Word. Now, this is our third podcast, and you may have noticed that as time goes by, our technical skill in producing the podcasts is increasing. At least we hope it's increasing. We have received quite a bit of help from Concordia University's Instructional Design Department and the Audiovisual Services, but we are novices in this technology, and so we're asking for your patience. We hope the quality of our discussion will encourage you to overlook our technical learning curve. Well, how are you doing today, John?
I'm doing very well, thank you.
Okay, as I've been listening to our first two podcasts, I've realized how important it is that our voices really do sound different, given that both of us have John as our first name. If our voices were the least bit similar, it would be pretty confusing to listen to.
Yes, it would, but I think the difference in the voices, hopefully at least, will help people to differentiate which John they're hearing.
Now, in our first two podcasts, we have been discussing the phrase Christ in Every Word, which is the tagline that we have for the podcast itself. And I'm wondering, John, if you could summarize in just a few sentences what it is that we've concluded from those first two discussions.
I'll let Luther do the summary for us in one statement that I have already made, but let me repeat for you. Luther says, the whole Christ is in every word and wholly in each individual word. When he is denied in one word, he is wholly denied, for he is in every word. And what Luther meant, and of course what we really espouse, is that the entire of Scripture is about him, that from beginning to end, the one who created the world is also the one who would step into this world as one of us and redeem it, bringing it back to himself, restoring what man had destroyed.
Christ in every word, then. When we read the Scriptures, we are always pointed back to the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's the essence of the Scriptures, and not only to Jesus Christ, but even more particularly to Christ crucified, because I believe I have mentioned this once or twice before, that the crucifixion of Christ, the cross, is really the defining moment in the history of the universe, even surpassing creation itself. And this passage from Paul in Colossians will help undergird or underscore that. In one of the newer translations, he puts it like this: through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. And how would he accomplish that? Through the blood of the cross, through his death on the cross. That's Colossians 1:20. And that will be our emphasis today, looking at the importance of and the reason why this should be considered basic in any understanding of the Scriptures.
So you're saying that without a recognition of the centrality of the cross, we really are then losing the message of the Scriptures themselves?
Yes, because there are too many preachers that we hear on the radio or see on television who have another kind of gospel. It's a theology of glory in which people are expected to be obedient to try to ingratiate themselves with God by their performance, and then that God will be gracious and good to them and will reward them for their obedience. But the real obedience and the only obedience which God recognizes is that of our Lord Jesus Christ, both of his active and his passive obedience in our stead as our substitute, doing for us what we obviously could not do for ourselves. God applies that all to us by faith.
I'm not sure where you'd like to take us with that right now, but the thing that strikes my mind is this phrase, this term that we hear occasionally, God's righteousness. and how that applies to us, or how perhaps even Luther understood the phrase God's righteousness. And the reason I'm asking the question is that recently I was at a large transdenominational gathering of youth directors. I had taken some students here from Concordia to this event, and several of the speakers did a very good job at this event on the main stage of presenting to us the law and convicting us of where we perhaps we're falling short in our role as youth directors and working with youth. And yet when it came time for the gospel, particularly one speaker brought in God's righteousness, but left us with the idea that God's righteousness was something that was now being given to us that would enable us now finally to please God. How does that relate to what you're saying here with the cross?
Well, let me answer that with a couple of passages. First of all, one that we're all familiar with in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If you want to look it up, that's verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And then, verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, the content of the gospel which we preach is this righteousness of the Christ himself, the Son of God, who did for us what we could not do ourselves. And so he has accomplished all that God requires. I sometimes refer to this passage in Matthew chapter 5. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall fail from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, I think any of us will agree that we will not be able on our own to do anything, finally, which is pleasing to God, but Christ would keep every jot and tittle. I take that also to refer to, in some sense, to inerrancy. He's going to fulfill every jot and tittle, every, we would say, cross T and dotted I in our place. That's the righteousness which God requires. It's the only righteousness which avails before God in heaven. The righteousness which flows from that, which we are enabled to do after that, is, of course, in response to what God has done for us. Another passage, Romans chapter 3, Paul asks this question. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now then, later on in that same passage, he talks about the righteousness of God. Without the law, it's manifested. And being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, if you're jumping across a bottomless pit and you miss by an inch or you miss by a mile, you miss. Fallen short of the glory of God, then being justified freely by his grace in Christ Jesus through faith.
Well, this is very helpful, because what we were left with in that illustration I shared earlier was the idea that now righteousness is something that we will look at ourselves in order to find because of the righteousness of God. When, in fact, what you're saying is that we never wind up looking at ourselves for that righteousness. If we're going to have confidence, if we're going to know for certain that our sins are forgiven, we'll always be looking at the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our stead.
Yes, you used the right word there. In ourselves, because actually we look outside ourselves at the only one who is really righteous, that would be Christ. That's where the power comes for us to begin to be righteous and to live righteous lives. It's what motivates us. It energizes us or animates us, as Luther sometimes says, to do what we do. We now want to do good works, not because we have to please God, but because he has, in fact, done it all for us and given it all to us as a free gift.
I think I may have taken our discussion off on a different tangent than perhaps where you wanted to go when I raised the question regarding God's righteousness, but would you like to draw us back to the cross itself and its centrality?
All right, let me do that by referring to a passage which I think I mentioned at the end of our conversation in the second presentation. It's Christ on the road to Emmaus. After his resurrection from death, he joins those two disciples, and he says to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, ought not Christ," so it had to be, "ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Then later on in the upper room, he says, "These are the things which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things that are written in the law and the prophets must be fulfilled concerning the Messiah. And then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer," had to be, "and to rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. Your witnesses to this." A couple of passages which I did not mention, but which relate to this, are found when Christ speaks to his disciples a little earlier. This is in Luke chapter 18. "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man must be accomplished. He will be delivered up unto the Gentiles. He will be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. They will scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again." So you can see again the importance. And one other one, which is found in Matthew chapter 26. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then later on he says, "I can now, if you don't believe it, call to my Father, and he shall presently send more than 12 legions of angels. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" In other words, if he had not gone to the cross to fulfill the vicarious atonement, the whole structure of scripture is like an empty shell. That message, the atonement, is like the gold in Fort Knox that gives the words their value. If Christ be not raised from the dead, our preaching, our faith is vain. So the righteousness which he fulfilled for us and his suffering and death for our sins are all ours by faith in him who did it all for us.
Well, thanks for getting us back on track, focusing on that cross and what Christ has done for us on it. We're going to be taking a break now for a little bit. And in the meantime, while we take this break, I'd like to ask you to consider this question. What is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in self is insufficient without development in vocation. You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. Now, the mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you benefit from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support the operational functions that we have. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and Concordia Bible is one word, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a moment, we'll be getting back to the topic at hand. Coming back from our break, where we've had a chance to talk a little bit about Concordia University, Wisconsin, and about the Concordia Bible Institute and its various ministries. Sometime we'll spend more time describing those to you, I'm sure, on our podcast, but we won't go into that today. What I would like to do as we go into our second segment here is just share with you for a second what John does as he is sharing these thoughts with you. You might think that he has a file folder full of papers, an outline in front of him, or he's got his Bible open and he's paging back and forth to it, when in fact none of that is happening. It's all coming really from his memory as he's put this all together. And that's one of the things that those of us who've had the opportunity to work with John and hear him speak and to watch him speak, we find so impressive. How do you can you share a little bit about how do you memorize? How do you go about doing this?
Believe me, there's no real magic to it. It is hard work, and what I do is advise people if they're interested in memorizing the Bible, which they should be. Thy word that I've hid in my heart is there under all circumstances, whether they're circumstances of joy or whether they're circumstances of grief, you have the word of the Lord there to deal with whatever the circumstance might be. So it's a noble and a worthwhile exercise. What I do is while I drive or when I'm out walking, I'm reciting a passage I really do a group of passages, but I advise people to do one a week and repeat it as often as you can as you're driving to and fro or what you're doing at home and so forth, that you go through this passage in your mind. After a year, you will have, if you do one a week, you will have 52, and after 10 years, you will have 520, and after as many years as I've been doing this, you will have quite a few passages. So it isn't simply that people ask sometimes, do you have a photographic memory? I don't believe I do. But I am refreshing my memory occasionally on these passages, which I've learned from time to time, so that when the moment arrives that I might need that, it's good for pastors also, and in counseling sessions in particular, not to have to go to the Bible and say, I think it's in here somewhere, I believe I've read it, but to be able to quote it and to expand on it to anyone that you're counseling. It's good for Bible classes, it's good, of course, for preaching also. So it's a very, very wonderful exercise, and I commend it to everyone.
And it's not just the scriptures that you have worked with in this way. I mean, every once in a while, you will be quoting to us from the Confessions of the Lutheran Church, or we find you you're pulling something from Luther and sharing that with us. So, you know, you haven't restricted yourself to just memorizing scripture.
No, I haven't. If I come across a passage in Luther that I'm reading, I usually go through. Going through the American edition, and I think I'm up to volume 21 or 22. I'm not real sure at the moment. But anyway, if I come across a passage which relates to areas that I'm discussing or writing about, I will commit the passage to memory in the same way so that I'm able to quote it or to use it in presentations that I make.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's certainly a benefit to us that you're you're making your years of memorizing and your years of pulling this all together into the coherent theology that we have in the Lutheran Church, and now sharing that with so many through these podcasts. So let's get back to talking then about the cross and how that cross becomes the focus, the center for our faith.
What I'd like to do for a moment, at least at this point, is to show how all of that also relates to us personally. I'd like to do that with a few passages. One of them has to do with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 when he talks about Christ there. In verse 20 he says, "But you, to the Ephesians and to us, but you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, is the truth. It's the only truth. And every other truth that you might imagine, 2 + 2 = 4, that kind of truth, will have to be summarized under the one great truth of Christ and Christ crucified in particular. "You have not so learned Christ" is how Paul says it there, but he wants to incorporate everything that has to do with the Scriptures as well as with life itself and the entire universe for that matter. "We compel every human thought to surrender in obedience to Christ," Paul says to the Corinthians in his second epistle. He means that all the sciences that sometimes we listen to more carefully than we do the Scriptures themselves, the physical sciences, the biological sciences, the social sciences, all must yield, all must in a sense bow to him and say, "You're Lord." And then in Romans chapter 11, Paul concludes like this: "Of him, Christ, and through him, Christ, and to him, Christ, are all things." So he incorporates everything into Christ. And Luther makes a very, I think, fascinating statement when he says, "The Holy Spirit still declares that the whole world is nothing but Christ, Son of God and of Mary." It's a remarkable statement. The whole world. Well, now I'd like, if you have your Bibles in front of you and are following along, if you could turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to begin with verse 13, and I'd like to show how all of this relates to us in particular, individually, personally. In verse 13, Paul says that he has translated us, that's a King James word, but he has delivered us from the land of darkness. And that's the land in which those scientists in the social sciences and the physical sciences, the biological sciences, all live if they're atheistic. They live in the world of darkness. And in order to be able to see who they are and what the world is all about, they would have to be delivered. The psalmist says, "The entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." To people who are given to God, who have given themselves in reverence to God because of what he has done for them. It gives understanding to the simple. "They know not, neither do they understand. They walk in darkness," the Scriptures say in Psalm 82, about the scientists who try to decide who we are and why we're here and where we're going. We're just a blob of material that somehow materialized from a bolt of lightning in a pool of amino acids, and then we have somehow risen up the phylogenetic scale to our present level of development. They walk on in darkness, try as hard as they will, or anyone, not only scientists, but anyone who has not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit finds himself in that kind of darkness. It's where we all lived by nature until God rescued us from that land. To give you another analogy, maybe some of you have been to a cave in which, if you've been to Mammoth Cave in Kentucky, the guide will take you in for about 20 minutes, and then he will turn off all the lights. And he will say something like this: "As soon as all of us can see our hands in front of our face, we'll continue. with the excursion through the cave. Well, if you've ever done that, you know that no matter how hard you try, your eyes will not adjust to the light. There is no light. And he, in fact, will further advise you that if anyone were to try to get out of here on his own, he will, of course, find himself even more lost in that darkness, more confused. I suppose we could use by analogy what goes on with all the religions today, the New Age religions, which are an attempt by people to get out of this darkness, to find out who they are and why they're here and where they're going. He has translated us from that kingdom of darkness into the glorious kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of light and life. We now know who we are. We know why we're here. We know where we're going when we were blind to it before.
John, the ESV translates it, this verse from Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, one of the things that strikes me, and John and I are smiling right now, outside up in the hallway on the first floor, somebody's drilling into the floor for some reason, and we're just wondering if this will show up on the podcast. We're going to continue nonetheless, and if there is in the background this drilling sound, it's not that we found ourselves in a dentist's office all of a sudden. It's simply that there's some construction work going on not that far away from where we're sitting. But he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. Now, when I was listening to you, what struck me was that it seems that there are some, even in the area of theology, for whom theology is the process of developing the best questions rather than a search for the best answers, a search for what the answers are, what the truth might be. I make that statement in Eutychus Youth, this book I wrote this last year, that there's two kinds of theologians, those that like questions and those that like answers. And it's those who have the answers who are then translated from the realm of darkness into the realm of light. We actually have something we can trust.
Yeah, it's a very good analogy, because that's precisely what God has done. He's given us answers to those very vital questions: who we are and why we're here and where we're going. Maybe some of our listeners remember Carl Sagan, he of the billions and billions and billions of years. But he made a statement once indicating how much in darkness he himself lived. He is one of those atheistic scientists. He's made this statement: "As long as we have been humans, we have sought for our place in the cosmos. Who are we? Where are we?" Very interesting statement.
For which he has no answer.
No answer.
And doesn't anticipate finding an answer, because there's no answer to be found. There's no one to give an answer, because there's no creator.
Exactly. And it's interesting, the answer which our Lord gives us about having no place in the cosmos. You recall in John 14, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, if he's gone ahead, and if he's prepared a place, and it's for us, then we're going to live in it. That's the answer which we have for that question, which tragically so many people will never know. One of the reasons is because they choose to live in darkness. It's very fascinating, and I think in some extent it was a part of that plaintive cry by our Lord on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That what he experienced, bearing the sin, the wickedness, the cruelty, the inhumanity of man to man, all the sin, the iniquity, the wickedness of a world gone mad, bearing all of that, that it should be in vain for so many people, seems to me at least to be in some sense related to what he has to say there, because it troubles him greatly that people should decide not to be rescued from the land of darkness and from the dominion of that evil one who will not let go. And it's evident that we need someone to rescue us and to take us out, which is, in fact, is what he has done.
We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the realm of light, which is where our Lord Jesus Christ is for us.
Yes.
Yeah. I think that's probably a good thought with which to conclude this morning, as we have been discussing. You know, you look like you have something else you need to say.
No, I have plenty more to say. However, it doesn't seem as if we've been going that long, and so I'm going to assume that you've been watching your watch, which I have not been doing. So,
The computer screen here has a very nice clock that's been running, and it does keep me fully informed in terms of where we're at. And
I mentioned
how far we've
gotten. Our board the last time we met that if John could just get me to shut up, that we would probably be able to encapsulate these in half an hour, but it's very hard for me to do.
Well,
you can see that.
Okay. Well, I'm going to go into my sign-off paragraph now, then,
very
if
good.
That's all right with you. This is all the time we have available for this session of Christ in Every Word. But I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, its director, John Seleska, and the advisory board is committed to the study of God's Word. And we see the mission of this institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessing we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior Jesus Christ and His cross. Now, if you benefit from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, as I've mentioned, but is unable to support operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, concordiabible.org, that's www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And we appreciate your listening to this podcast and hope that it's a blessing for you as together we live under the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have a good day.